Well, I reckon our view as Christians is far too small of God far too often. I read an article not too long ago about a bunch of Sunday school students who were asked to describe their attitudes and what they thought God was like. And most of them said God is pretty much a very old man living in heaven. Or they said he was a bit like Santa Claus. He kind of lives up north. He has a wicked beard and some sweet powers that kind of does stuff for me. That's what God is like. And I think as Christians, we can very much be the same and have the same attitude. We think that God is just like us, just a little older, slightly wiser, has some sweet powers, can do some awesome party tricks like dividing a Red Sea or something like that. But he's not that different. But what today's passage wants to remind us of is that he is the absolute supreme ruler of the universe. He is in control. Nothing happens outside of his will, outside of his plan. He determines all things. And nothing happens apart from what he says will happen. And if we don't get that at the end of tonight's passage, then I don't think we've really got what this chapter is all about. This chapter shows us God's power. This chapter shows us God's rule. And this chapter shows us that God is in utter control of all things. But it's a weird chapter, right? This is a weird way to end the book of 2 Samuel, to finish this whole book off. This book has been about the life of King David, the great king of Israel. He's had a fruitful, long reign. Surely you could find something way more complimentary to kind of sum up this guy's life. But what we get is this weird, confusing story about David's sin. That's what we have here in chapter 24, just a weird, confusing story. And so we begin here with the sinful senses. Have a look with me at verse 1. The Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and he stirred up David against them to say, "Go count the people of Israel and Judah." Well, the story begins with God being angry with Israel again. Nothing new there. We're not told why, but I think it's because it's not that important why God is angry, but he is mad. We don't really need to know why, but he is ticked off again with his people. But that has really been the repeated story of 1 and 2 Samuel, hasn't it? God's people continually sinning again and again, time and time. It's just repeated all the way through the book. And this time, their punishment for their sin is God hands them over to David's sin. And that's really the explanation of what happens in the rest of the chapter. The consequence of their sin is more sin. It's like Romans chapter 1 where Paul says, when we reject God, we as a world say no to God. He says, well, you don't want me? Have it that way. And he hands the world over to more sin. And we feel the consequences of that sin in our lives, even today, in our relationships, in our families, in our country, in our world. Don't want God? Well, then sin it up. And that's part of God's judgment. And that's really kind of what's going on here. And so chapter 24 starts with telling us that God stirred up David to do something that we will learn very soon was the wrong thing to do. And I think that's immediately troubling for us. Why would God do that? In what sense does God provoke someone to sin? Well, of course, verse 1 doesn't actually tell us the whole story. We learn in the rest of the verses that follow that the census is something that David himself wanted to do. Whatever prompting God gave him doesn't actually absolve David of his responsibility for his sin. The rest of the chapter makes that very clear. But what we are told is that God expresses his anger. God expresses his judgment by handing David over to this sin. There is a sense in which he leads David into this sin because God thinks Israel needs the punishment that David's sin is going to take them into. We need to be careful here, though. We need to be careful at this point. The Bible makes it very clear in other places that God neither sins or tempts people to sin. And so we've got to conclude that's not what's going on here. But it's also important as you read this that we don't downplay the strength of what's been said. God, in some way, in some kind of righteous initiative, has set into motion a chain of events that will serve to punish Israel and in the end actually bring them to repentance, bring them back to himself. We've been reminded in this chapter of the complete sovereignty of God in his world. He's in control of all things, even when his people sin. And that might be hard for us to get our small, puny human brains around, but it's important for us to wrestle with as Christians. What David does next is his own fault. It was his choice to sin. It was not God. But it's the outworking of God's anger against his people Israel for their sin. But what's the problem with a census? I mean, you and I, we kind of participate in a census every 5 years to kind of try and figure out what's the big deal of kind of counting the Israelite fighting men over the age of 20. We have a census in Australia every 5 years. What's the problem? Especially because you might not realize this, but does anyone know what the fourth book of the Bible is called? Yeah, well, you've heard it, Fee, because you heard it at five. But anyone else? Fourth book? Come on, you can do it. Just call it out, Lachlan. I saw you. Numbers. Do you know what Numbers is all about? It's a giant census that God instructs Moses to take off the nation of Israel. So, what's the big deal? Well, clearly, what he does is wrong. He does the wrong thing. And the issue here, I think, is one of pride. David sends Joab to count all the men because I think he has lost confidence in God. And he has started to put his confidence in his army. The census is David saying, go and put a figure on how awesome and strong and powerful I am as the king of Israel. Verse 8, when they had gone through the whole land, they returned to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the king the total of the registration of the troops. There were 800,000 fighting men from Israel and 500,000 men from Judah. That is a massive standing army ready to go to war for you. But remember, David in his better days was ready and willing to go to war with a man behemoth of the mountain, seasoned warrior called Goliath, when he was just a young boy with a sling and 5 smooth stones and a big faith in a big God. And that was enough for him. David here seems to be trusting in the size of his army and not the size of his God. He's counting his men to win the battle for him. And he's not counting on the God who controls the universe. Because if God is for you, well, in the end, size is irrelevant and you will always win. See, David seems to be finding his identity not in God, but in what he has. And when you stop trusting God and you go looking to trust something else to make you feel safe, well, it's not going to work. As Christians, I think the temptation to put your trust in something or someone else is enormous. And so you start to count. I mean, what is it for you guys? Your bank balance? Probably not. Your income? Again, probably not. Your future inheritance? The size of your biceps? Your shrinking waistline? How much you can lift at the gym? Your HSC results that you got? The HSC results you hope you get? The number of degrees you have? Maybe it's how many friends or followers you have on Facebook or Instagram. Maybe it's the size of our church. For me, it can be the size of how youth group is going. But at some point, you are going to feel the pressure to count, to feel good about yourself. And what's clear is that taking this census was a sin. God says it's a sin. Joab, who is a scumbag, he's not really known for his moral judgment. He thinks it's a sin. And David, after 9 months, when they give him the numbers, he knows immediately what he did was wrong. He has immediate regret. Have you guys ever had that buyer's regret? As soon as you do something, you regret that you did it. Yesterday, I bought fish for my son for his birthday, and as soon as we did, I regretted that decision. And you know why? Because he's 8, and he's never going to clean that tank, and I'm going to have to do it. Or my wife's going to have to do it. One of the two. Immediate regret. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? You do the wrong thing, and there's regret in your life. Verse 10. David's regret is so much more severe. I've sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. I mean, David gets that he's sinned. He's not sinned a little. He doesn't think, oh, I was a very naughty boy. No, he says, I have sinned greatly. David comes clean and he confesses and he doesn't pretend. And I've got to say, as Christians, far too often we are not this way before God with our sin. We need to come clean with God about our sin, just like David does. And he says, and like his sin with Bathsheba, he confesses, and like his sin with Bathsheba, he is forgiven. That covenant of grace that God established with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is here guarding David from losing his life and losing his kingship. That cone of grace is protecting him just like it guards you and me. But this time, David gets to choose the punishment that is going to flow. His sins won't follow him to the judgment hall of Christ. But they will have an effect in this world and they will impact others. And he has to make a really tough choice. God gives him the awkward responsibility of having to choose which of the three judgments are going to fall upon his people. And I think God does this time because he wants David to realize, he wants David to feel the consequences to his sin. There will always be consequences even when you're forgiven. See, the stone in a pond has ripples that just keep on going. And I know Christians who have done the wrong thing in the past and even as believers. And they can now see the consequences of what they've done. They're starting to reap what they have sown. And they know they're forgiven. But their sin has consequences for them in this life. You and I have said and done and thought things in this moral universe that means that you can't get away and do whatever you like and think you're going to get away with it. There are consequences to your sin. There's consequences to my sin. And so we confess our sin and we're forgiven. Well, David is given a choice of these three judgments. And none of them are good, really, right? God says you can have 3 years of famine in your land. You can have 3 months of warfare against your enemies, or you can have 3 days of a plague. Take your pick, David, says God. And it's interesting. David goes for the third one. I think that's kind of obvious. Go for the shortest one. That makes sense. But I reckon the answer he gives tells us that he's kind of moved on from his sin. He says, give me 3 days of the plague because I prefer to be fall in the hands of God than the hands of my enemies. I don't want to be in the hands of men. I want to be in the hands of God. See, I think he's learned his lesson, but I don't think he gets the severity of his sin. And you know his sin is bad, don't you? Because of the severity of the punishment. 70,000 people die from the plague because of David's sin and because of Israel's sin. And I think we can be tempted to think, man, that is harsh at this point. 70,000 people? For David, that's a bit over the top. But what we need to remember is this is actually God holding back. Time and time again in Israel's history, they reject God. They rebel against him. They say no to him. They don't want him as their king. This is God being patient with them. This isn't over the top when you read Israel's history. This is God being restrained with his people. So it's David, and it's ironic, he's counting again. But this time, he's counting dead bodies. David now has to count the fact that there are 70,000 less people for his army. He's actually weakened the army he had been putting his confidence in. So verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning unto the end of the time designated. And 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough! Withdraw your hand. Judgment. I think when it comes to judgment, Isaiah was spot on when he says it is the strange work of God. See, on one hand, God never apologizes for handing out his judgment. He's not going to apologize for the reality of hell. It is the just outcome for our sin. but it gives him no pleasure. It's not his preference. It's not his heart's desire. Judgment glorifies God when people are punished who do not repent, but at the same time, he takes no delight in the death of a sinner. Never has and never will. Keep knowing that enough, he says. Withdraw your hand as the angel wields its sword about to take out the whole city of Jerusalem. Stop, says God. Because he's a merciful God. He's a God that's full of mercy. But the judgment here really is just put on pause, isn't it? It's not completely removed. It's on the pause button. And with the angel of judgment about to take out all of Jerusalem, the plague stops at the very threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. It's a bit like, who's ever been in a hurricane? No one? No? Oh, you have. That's a surprise. Awesome, Tom. Most people? No, I've never been in the eye of a hurricane, but who remembers the Simpsons episode where there's a hurricane? Yeah, you remember that. Do you remember there's just, in a hurricane, there's just destruction and it's turmoil, but in the middle of that hurricane, there is calm and peace and quiet. And what we get here in these verses really is the midst of, kind of, David is in the midst of this temporary, this hurricane of God's judgment. He's in the eye of the very storm. It's a temporary mercy as David is in the middle of this eye of God's judgment. While everything is quiet, it's at this point, David and the elders, they go to their knees, they put on sackcloth and they humble themselves. In the midst of God's suspended anger, they reach out for God's mercy. They reach out to the heart of God and say, please have mercy on us. And David sees clearly the devastating impact of what he has done. And as his heart is broken, and as a priest and as a king, or as a priestly king, he confesses his sin, that he's brought judgment upon his people, and he prays for his people that God might have mercy on them. Verse 17, again, notice it's just pure confession. There's no buts, there's no, oh, look, I didn't mean to. No, he just says, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, he says, have done the wrong thing. He says, the people, they're just sheep. He's appealing to them for God, he's appealing to God for them. He says, what have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Don't let them pay for my sins. I mean, they are sheep. They are guilty sheep. I don't think David really gets just how guilty they are at this point. And he's a shepherd and he's a guilty shepherd and he knows he cannot undo what he has done. See, none of us can. The problem is, here is David, the priestly king, and what can he do? He says, I'll offer my life for theirs. I'll offer the life of my household for theirs. The problem is one sinner can't die for another sinner. You can't replace something that's broken for something that's broken. It doesn't work. Every sinner will have to die for their own sin. But see, God in his kindness will do what David can't. He organizes the land that needs to be bought. He organizes the altar that needs to be built. He organizes the sacrifices at the threshing floor that need to be made. God does it. God provides what is necessary. But he brings David into that process. Because God hears David's prayer, and it's only then that God's anger is removed. Verse 25. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel on Israel was stopped. See, God's anger has now come to an end. It's over. Sacrifices have been offered. Payment has been made. God's wrath has been removed. Jerusalem is spared. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of different sacrifices that you may or may not be aware of. Two of them are mentioned here. There's the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. The first one, the burnt offering, is what you do is you get an animal, you put it on a fire, and up it goes. The whole burnt offering. And that really is to symbolize that God's anger is being burnt up. And then the fellowship offering shows us what's been achieved by God's anger being burnt up. There is now peace between God and his people. There's fellowship once again. But you need to understand the logic here. God will never forgive a sin he hasn't already punished. Put another way, God will never forgive a sin that he's not planned to punish in his own substitute son. See, the only reason God can say you're forgiven is not because you said you were sorry. It's because in the act of humbling yourself, you reached out and laid claim to the death of Jesus on your behalf. See, there are two things you need to know here. The book of Hebrews says there's two things you need to know very clearly about sacrifices. One, the shedding of blood. Without it, there can be no forgiveness. Someone has to pay. God is a just God. Someone must pay for the sin. Two, the problem with the blood of bulls and goats is it's the blood of bulls and goats. It doesn't work. It's just a symbol. For something to actually work, you will need to wait 1,000 years. Well, we don't have to wait 1,000 years, but they had to wait 1,000 years. All the pictures of the gospel are throughout this book, aren't they? I think they were really clearly drawn out for us last week. And in the end, God will not get someone else to do his dirty work for him. He will come in the person of his son, and he will take full responsibility for our sin. See, I think this is such a good chapter to finish 2 Samuel with, because David isn't the hero. God is. See, David is more like Adam. You guys remember Adam, right? Adam is the one who sinned, and the rest of humanity is affected with death. David sins, and 70,000 Israelites are now dead. But David is also like Christ. Now, he prays for his people. He wants to be like Christ in offering his life for the sake of his people. Like us, David needs to cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. And actually, as we kind of come to the end of 2 Samuel 24 and the end of the book, it's interesting the way the whole book ends. It ends at the threshing floor of Araunah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 recounts the same story that we read here in 2 Samuel 24, if you want to go read it after tonight. But what we discover is that the place that David offers this sacrifice at the Jebusite's home is the same place that 1,000 years earlier Abraham was prepared to offer his son Isaac. It's Mount Moriah. It's the place where the threshing floor of Araunah is actually the place where Abraham would say, "Hear God, have my son." It's Zion. It's Jerusalem. This is a profound reality. This is the place Abraham was saying, "You can have my one and only son, God." It's a place where David offers sacrifices to turn away God's judgment. It's the place where David's son Solomon builds the temple. It is pretty much the same place. 1,000 years later, God will come into the world and die on the cross for our sins. It's the whole purpose of 2 Samuel is God is bringing in his kingdom. He is ushering in his king. David is but a pale reflection of the king who is coming. The Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the reality. And I've got to say, if you are keeping Jesus at arm's length at the moment, you need to know that the sword of God's judgment is wielded over your head just like Jerusalem had it. And right now, you live in a state of grace. You are in the eye of the storm. As you live your life where God is holding back that sword of judgment from falling on you. You need to know what Jesus says in John 3:36. This is what he says. These are scary words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So I've got to ask you, if you haven't yet really made a decision about following Jesus, you need to understand God is holding back his anger. His anger is held above you like a blade, a guillotine that is ready to drop on that last day. You know, it's a bit like a friend that I had who went bushwalking. I went bushwalking with some friends And on that night, they camped. They were bushwalking during the night, thought they were having a great time. They camped that night. They woke up the next morning to realize they'd been walking at the edge of a huge cliff face. If they had turned a couple of meters to the left, they were gone. They had no chance. We need to trust Jesus and his death, and if we do, God will say, enough. He will remove his hand of judgment because it's already fallen on his son. See, whatever mess you and I have created on this earth, it will never follow us to the day of judgment because our sins have been punished on the first day of judgment at the cross. But I asked the question at the beginning, why end this way? Why end this epic book of David with this weird story of David? Well, I think because the chapter perfectly sums up David's life and ours as Christians. See, it's a story of foolish sin that is hemmed in and overcome by the merciful justice of God. In fact, this story is the story of every person lived out who comes to Jesus for forgiveness. And when it comes for us to stand before the throne of God with King David, we, like David, will say the words of verse 14 on our lips, "Let us fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are great."